Hello, turn with me please to Psalms chapter 13 and let us read. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord's name is to be praised. Let us say amen to that. The Cloud Nine Church of Christ in Sierra Vista, Arizona sends its greetings to you in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. Our booklet this month is entitled Sin in the Camp. The purpose is to set forth and highlight the teachings on the following subject. First, we believe that every member of the congregation, whether brother or sister, elder, deacon, or evangelist, has an individual responsibility to see to it that the church of the Lord is kept pure from the contamination of certain sins. Secondly, we believe that if some sins are allowed, encouraged, or even tolerated, then the whole congregation may be endangering their own souls. I realize that this is not a pleasant thought, and I further realize that most preachers and evangelists, many of them at least, and many members, will not or do not agree with this position. All I ask is that you hear me out, listen to what I have to say, please, and then make up your own mind what the truth is in the matter. But please, let it be the truth in God's Word that motivates you to whatever belief or action that you wish to take. Our only purpose is to teach the truth in love. We ask that you pray for us to that end. I love to teach from the Old Testament Scriptures. In them we find a warehouse full of wealth for the Christian. God has preserved them for our benefit. Therefore, we should study them carefully and prayerfully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 5, I quote, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as some of them lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day fell 23,000. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 4, I quote, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comforts of the Scriptures might have hope." These two scriptural references teaches that what happened to God's chosen people, the Jews, and how he dealt with them are written down for our learning and to give us some examples as to how God looks upon sin. The first example for our consideration, just now mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is found in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus chapter 32. The background is that God had called Moses to come up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and various instructions. As soon as Moses descended the mountain carrying the two tables of stone on which God with his finger had written the Ten Commandments, Moses made haste, for God had said to him, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." Moses pleaded with God, "Why, the Egyptians will say, 'He brought them here to slay them.' Remember your oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the Lord relented. By the prayer of this humble servant, Moses, God's anger was cooled and stayed. Now verse 19. "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it." Now Moses is hot with anger. Aaron now will try to calm Moses down to keep him from doing something rash. It's been observed that Moses was the first one to break all Ten Commandments. Out of righteous indignation, though, I'm sure, and Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you, that you brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As far as this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, notice Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among the enemies, Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me." And all of the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him, and Moses said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now up to this point, what are some things we should learn from this episode which happened some 3,500 years ago? Well, let's look at a few. First, people haven't changed much, have they? It seems that for the most part, mankind has always been hell-bent, quickly turning away from the God of heaven and His commandments, creating their own ways and forms of worship, trying to justify their corruption and sinfulness, and then bringing pressure on their leaders to go along with their ungodly schemes. All this we see here in our story. We also see that God knows what's going on in the camp. Do you think that God is more liberal toward sin today than He was then? Did you notice in verse 25 that Aaron had not made any attempt to restrain the people? These people wanted to be liberated from God's law. Do you know who a liberal is? Well, some of our brothers and sisters today would like very much to refer to liberalism just as only when we're dealing with the Sunday school issue or the located minister system. Webster defines a liberal as follows: one who wishes to be free of restraint, not to be strict, to be tolerant — we must be tolerant, you see, or broad-minded — to favor progress or reforms. The Israelites certainly were liberals then, according to this definition. One's a liberal when he takes any command of God and tries to water it down. Whenever we feel that we should not be too strict on it, we're liberal. Or when we teach and practice tolerance and long-suffering to the point of acceptance, we're liberal. Many of our evangelists and preachers today are just as guilty as Aaron for giving in to the people and selling out the Lord Jesus Christ and His word in order to retain their popularity and possibly their incomes. The people today put pressure on their elders, the evangelists, and leaders to back off on certain issues. Adultery and sexual immorality is one of those issues right today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, did you notice that after that they had made their golden calf, that the people sat down and ate and then rose up to play? This word play means to commit fornication, to have illicit sexual relations. And that's exactly what they were doing. Notice, it all brought shame upon the congregation in the presence of their enemies. There is a shame of face in many of our congregations today. I wish I didn't have to say that. But there are many among the denominational churches who put us to shame when a comparison is made as to immorality. However, there are many godly, faithful churches for which I thank my Heavenly Father daily. There are about 24 out here in the Southwest whom I can feel comfortable with and worship. Some 10 years ago, I hardly knew of any except here in Arizona. But I'm optimistic today more than ever that two things are happening. One is that some brethren and churches are seeing the fruits of all of this ungodliness and are turning away from it. Second, we in the West are becoming acquainted through the response letter, telephone conversations, and personal visits, finding that we are not alone after all. The churches are in dire need, though, of faithful preachers and evangelists. If you know of anyone that are such and could help many small congregations in the West, I would personally would like to receive a telephone call from you or a letter. Just call Collect if you wish. My phone number is 602-458-1831. Hardly a day goes past that I do not talk to someone unknown to me in the flesh that are just as we, preaching the faith once delivered to the saints, without fear, declaring the whole counsel of God, and what a joy and a thrill to visit with the faithful, sharing our hopes and our doctrines and practices. There are a few churches where I'm personally known in California, Colorado, Oklahoma, Texas, and New Mexico, as well as Arizona, where scriptural doctrines on the subject of divorce and remarriage are practiced, and where the pulpits are open to any faithful gospel preacher. Some may now wish to refer to us as hobbyists, but the reason we're spending so much time, effort, and expense of late is that most people are writing in and requesting discussions on this subject. That ought to tell liberal preachers something.
Our brothers and sisters everywhere are starving to hear the Word of God on this issue. So many pulpits are closed to faithful gospel preachers, and these churches have a policy that the subject of divorce and remarriage will not be taught in their pulpits, and any brother who would come in to teach, quote, radical views also will be cut off. I know. That has been my experience now for the past 15 years. I'm not alone. Many other faithful are sharing with me the same story. When there is sin in the camp, and I'm talking about sin in the church, those of us who fear the Lord and love His Word must continue to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Saul was the first king of Israel, and God tried to talk the people out of getting one, but they were determined to have one just like the kings round about us. God allowed them a king. God gave Saul a commandment to take his men and destroy the Amalekites. This story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning with verse 3, we read, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have." Now that command wasn't hard to understand, was it? And now verse 9 says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag the king and the best of the sheep, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them." Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, see they the people." That's verse 19. Then on down in verse 20, Saul is still trying to justify himself. So he says yet to Samuel, verse 21, "But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul sees that he's getting nowhere, trying to blame his sin on the people, so he just admits, "I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Oftentimes we talk to brethren and they say, "Oh, we believe just like you, brethren, on the marriage and divorce issue." And yet I'm aware of the fact that in their church they have men to come in and preach for them who do not hold such views, thereby extending to them the right hand of fellowship. To me, if they are keeping the commands of the Lord on fellowship, then why is all of this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen which we're hearing? It reminds me when I was in my teens going to church on Sunday. We met in a country schoolhouse in those days, and they would have a Sunday school man to come in and speak for them, though we weren't supposed to believe in the Sunday school. The condition was that this preacher wouldn't teach his views on the subject in the pulpit. These men were more than delighted to accommodate them under those conditions, because this would allow them to visit in the homes of the entire membership throughout the week, and there in private they would teach their false doctrine. Only the Lord knows how many churches we lost that way to the Sunday school system. Brethren, let's wake up before it's too late. May I suggest the next time that you're looking for someone to come and hold a meeting for you or to speak to your congregation, that it is your duty to question this brother to find out where he stands. Now, this is not always easy. Many of these men are very gifted in the art of deception. They are very clever and know just how to make you think that they're with you. In fact, that's a real problem. They are with you when they are there and can just as well switch positions when they get to the next congregation. Yes, I have actually had preachers to tell me that they can work with any of them. The no cause, the one cause, for the every cause churches. Talk about a liberal. Let me itemize some of the answers which we have received over the years from these unscrupulous men. Well, we have asked, and your question may be, how do you stand on the marriage and divorce issue? Now, if they answer, "I believe in the cause," then you are now on notice that what they're really saying is that "I will tolerate all types of immorality in the church." That's their practice. Maybe not always. There may be exceptions. But just be on guard. Find out where they preach elsewhere. Check them out. The Apostle Paul said, quote, "Know those who labor among you," unquote. Recently, in a meeting in Texas, another brother and I were interested in the position of some of the elders and evangelists who had gathered there, and we asked the question, "How do you believe and what is your practice on the marriage and divorce issue?" The answer, "We leave that up to each individual congregation." How strange indeed. They would not dare do this in regards to the minister system or the Sunday school system. I am more opposed to the Sunday school system now than at any other time in my life, and likewise with the one-man paid pastor system. So don't get me wrong now when I make the following statement. But the Sunday school system of teaching, the one-man preacher system of teaching, has never, to my knowledge, destroyed a home or church or nation. Yet adultery and fornication is accepted, tolerated, and even encouraged in some congregations. What a shame and disgrace. One made a study, reported the following. Upon a detailed study of all of the past and ancient empires of the world, certain conclusions are evident. In every case, each nation began to tolerate pornography, then sexual permissiveness, then adultery, wife swapping, and last, homosexuality. Once a nation reached this point in their morals, and all of them did, it took only one generation for that nation to fall. Quite sobering, isn't it? Our nation is traveling at a high rate of speed to catch up with those fallen nations. I love America, and I'm sure you do too. Yet there is something that we can do not only to help save our nation, but also to save souls. After all, God sent His precious Son, Jesus, to die, shed His blood, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but to purchase a church, a glorious church, a pure church, so that through it we may have the hope of eternal life and be saved. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says that Christ is the Savior of the body, and that body is the church. So, if in the church we can once again be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we can influence the world around us to a higher standard of morals. But even if we do not change the world too much, we can at least have a church where the once saved can find shelter from this sinful world and someday receive that crown of life that the Lord has promised to all of the faithful. Let us no longer take the preacher's word for the standard of conduct that the church should accept. The preacher may be right, but always check him out. You check me out. Get the good book down and pray to God for wisdom to understand, then ask for strength and courage to carry out His blessed mandates and commands.
Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And truthfully, I have shed many tears over the plight of the churches, but I have not been alone. There are many other concerned citizens of the Lord's kingdom who are feeling the same concerns. Jeremiah chapter 50, here's a portion of verses 4 through 6. "In those days and at that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, and seek the Lord their God. They shall seek and ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep, their shepherds have led them astray." Among our shepherds today, there's a most shocking doctrine being taught and is being believed by many of our members of the church. That doctrine is simply stated that non-Christians, that is, people of the world, are not subject to the law of Christ. That may seem to be on the surface something that we shouldn't get too excited about, but of all of the false teachings, of all of the heresies being practiced today, in my humble judgment, this one is the most damnable. Let me point out some reasons why this is so. First, it's a cover-up to allow all forms of adultery in the church, and it is, to my mind, at the very bottom of the garbage pile of heresies. After you share with me a few moments to look at why I come out so strong against it, then you're going to wonder why anyone who would ever read the Bible would promote and teach such a doctrine. I suppose it's because it offers so much comfort to be able to close one's eyes to so much immorality in our homes as well as in the church and in our society. To those of you, whether member, elder, preacher, or presently hold such a view, here is what you must admit that you teach and believe. First, you teach that people who are not Christians, those in the world, cannot sin because they are not under the law of Christ. Now, the Bible answer is 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, I read, "Whoever commits sin also transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now, let me ask you, if a person in the world steals, lies, robs, or does any such thing, is he or she not breaking a law of God? If the answer is yes, then that person is a sinner. Second, if you believe and teach such doctrine, then you must concede that a Catholic priest does not sin when he teaches and practices Catholic doctrine, or a Baptist preacher does not sin when he preaches salvation by faith only, or a Methodist minister does not sin when he sprinkles water on a convert and calls it baptism. A Mormon does not sin when he teaches that Joseph Smith was sent by God to restore all things and he called himself a prophet. What does the Scriptures teach about such men and their doctrines? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Let's read. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Thirdly, those of you who teach or preach that the non-Christian is not under the law of Christ must admit, and my experience is that all of you do, that it makes no difference how many times a person has been divorced and remarried, they cannot commit adultery or fornication. That would be sin. Your doctrine would not allow them to be sinners. As one preacher of such doctrine told me on two different occasions, it didn't make any difference with him how many times a person had been divorced who were in the world. He would baptize them and have fellowship, calling on them in the home or in the church. Under this doctrine, there's no such thing as repentance taught. Except as one recently brother told me that people wouldn't have to put away their second, third, or fourth husband. All they would have to do is just say, "I'm sorry." What a sad day for the church. And what does the Scriptures teach? The beloved Apostle John didn't teach like that. Reading from 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, "And he, Christ, is the propitiation, the substitute, for our sins, and not for ours only, but notice, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know," he says, "that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, 'I know him,' and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." The Apostle Paul seemed to understand the doctrine just the same as the Apostle John did. In Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 3, verse 19, notice, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all of the world may become guilty before God." Backing up to verse 9 in this same chapter, we read, "What then? Are we, that is the Jews, better than they?" Gentiles, not at all. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin." Again, what's sin? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. What are some of men's sins, including Christians, that are specified in the Bible? Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 lists a few. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, dissension, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I have told you beforehand, and just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Then what is the Bible answer to the solution of sin? The answer was stated first by John the Baptist, recorded in Matthew 3, verse 2. John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verse 8 he said, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Jesus said in Luke 13 and 3, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 26 was sent by God to preach to both Jew and Gentile, to kings and rulers, the message of salvation. The word of God was intended, and I quote from verse 18, Jesus directing Paul to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Note, Paul understood the gospel was for all men. Paul continued to persuade the king, I quote, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all of the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Repentance is the key word. It was then, it should be now. It's not difficult to convince most people that they are sinners. Our problem, both in the church and in the world, is that they must change their lifestyle when they come into Christ. Judas repented. He was sorry, but he didn't do works that were befitting or worthy of true repentance. I am talking about repentance that leads to salvation. I have a book in my library entitled, "Why Didn't the World Change?" It was written by a man who was most instrumental during the 60s and 70s in the so-called evangelistic explosion, which took place in America and in other countries. You remember? The young and the old were going around slapping one another on the back and exclaiming, "Hallelujah, brother, praise Jesus."
According to this same man, some 40 to 50 million decisions for Christ were recorded in this country alone, but instead of getting better, our country got worse. All crimes continued to soar. Why didn't the world change? His lamentable answer is, we didn't preach repentance. We only asked everybody to believe. We didn't tell them that they had to change their lifestyle and live holy and righteous lives upon accepting Jesus as Lord. What a sad day, but it's a true analysis. The Cruden's concordance definition of repentance is repent or repentance is used of regret and sorrow for having done some deed. It's not always used for godly repentance, as in the case of Judas. But godly repentance means such sorrow as shall cause a change of action toward God. Churches, yes, I'm talking about the brethren and leaders and preachers. They all need to repent at times with godly sorrow. In Corinthians chapter 5, here was a church who was tolerating a man, if not glorying in their tolerance, who had taken his father's wife. Paul did not write to the man who was committing fornication. He wrote to the church and demanded their repentance. The church was just as much in the wrong as the man. Read the whole chapter. Then read the second and seventh chapters of 2 Corinthians letter. This man evidently repented after the church had taken action. The church also repented, making the apostle Paul very happy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, the majority of the church inflicted a punishment upon this sinful man that he repented. A minority didn't, and I guess in every church there's always a few who will not do what the Lord says. If you recall in Acts chapter 5, there was sin in the camp, the church. God himself took care of that situation by causing them, both husband and wife, to be struck dead for lying about the price of the sale of a piece of property. There was sin in the camp and the churches, as mentioned in the Revelation letter in chapter 2, verse 14, Pergamos was in trouble with the Lord. Why? Because they were guilty of keeping within their fellowship certain teachers who were untrue to the faith, and I quote, "But I have a few things against you, because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now in verse 15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Notice, Jesus, through John, wasn't writing and demanding altogether these false teachers to repent. He was getting onto the church for having those there who were false teachers. They were allowing and tolerating sin within their camp. The church must repent. No matter how long you have known a preacher of influence, no matter how many times you heard him preach, if you're not certain of his beliefs on the subject of marriage and divorce, on his position as to whether people in the world are subject to the law of Christ, I personally urge you to check him out. Again, the Apostle Paul said, "Know those who labor among you," and many divisions have been caused by not heeding the Apostle's admonition, and there are still wolves in sheep's clothing. Some influential men are not what they appear to be. Let me tell you what deception has been used by them to cut off faithful preachers and gospel teachers. And one way is this, they say, "Bill Yarbrough takes the Gospels out of the New Testament." If they say that to you, would you please ask them to explain that statement? Ask them if it has anything to do with the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. You see, they know that I don't teach the Gospels any different than they, or they should. I have told them so, and they know it. But in times past, that has been a very effective way to poison brethren against the likes of me, and also it keeps them from having to expose their own false doctrine. They have to hide behind a falsehood. Yes, there is sin in the camp. Recently, I've been accused of being a troublemaker. Well, all that Elijah did was to speak the word of the Lord. Old wicked King Ahab was out after his hide, and so was Jezebel. Ahab accused Elijah of being a troublemaker, 2 Kings 18. But I don't hold any ill feeling or animosity. The Lord will judge and avenge. However, I'm happier now than any time I can remember. I'm optimistic. Every day we hear from others who have likewise been so persecuted and are still pressing on. It gives me new courage. Let us maintain our stand. I must close this message. I poured out my heart again to you. Sometimes my teaching may not be altogether right, though I pray it is, but I can and must be altogether honest. Please pray for me. Well, that's the end of the booklet, but in conclusion, let me exhort you to take courage. Don't become discouraged. Discouragement is the greatest tool that the devil has to work on us. You remember after being shipwrecked, the Apostle Paul, when he finally arrived at Rome and brethren came and greeted him. That's in Acts chapter 28, verse 15. I quote, "When the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Amphiphorium and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." You see, brethren, let's take courage. There will be some, no doubt, after receiving this tape, will write and ask us to remove their name from our mailing list, and that's their privilege, and if they ask, we'll do that. But I'll feel sorry because they may just be the ones that need it the most. Last month, we mailed out almost 1,400 of our regular packets, plus 260 of our special 90-minute tapes on divorce and remarriage. If you would like to have any of this material, you may write and ask. It's free. And we sent out many also of the back issues. And to those of you who are in favor of this work, please make a special effort to send in more names and addresses of those friends or neighbors that you feel would benefit. May we not disappoint the Lord. He loved the church and He gave Himself for it. I read from Ephesians 5:27 in conclusion, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. May God help us to have those kind of churches. Thanks for listening.